Good morning, Providence. Thank you for coming this morning. My name is Joseph. Many of you know me. I am one of the elders here at Providence, and I have a privilege to preach the word today. And prior to doing that, I would like to pray that God will speak through me a word that will strengthen both myself and the people who are gathered here to hear the word. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are grateful this morning for the opportunity you have given us to draw near in your presence to seek you. Father, as we preach the word, as we are getting ready to hear from you, I ask, Lord, that you would take away any inability of me. There will be no hindrance whatsoever for your people to receive what you have in store for them. Bless our time together. Open the eyes of your people. Open the ears, spiritual ears, so that we can hear and be healed, so that we can hear and be strengthened. And thank you for the opportunity, the grace to be here and share the word together. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to look at today, as we started a journey here in the book of Hebrews, so we started this series a little long ago, and we looked into multiple things, beginning from the first chapter all the way. Now we're going to go and look at chapter 7. So in chapter 7, we're going to look at Christ, our high priest. But just to recap a little bit, the author of this letter has endeavored thus far to show us that Christ is superior. Christ's revelation, the revelation coming through the Son of God, is superior to the old one. And also, there's also superiority of Christ over the angels. And then afterward, he wanted to basically say why this emphasis on superiority of Christ. And the reason being, the people, the church who were receiving this, they were about to fall away and neglect that way of salvation, the benefits that they had in Christ. And then afterward, he began on chapter 5 to look into the priesthood. However, just as he spoke about priesthood from verse 1 to 10, he stopped and gave a warning that we looked at, I believe, a couple of weeks ago. The warning was about apostasy or falling away. But at the same time, he also encouraged the people who were listening that they would not fall away because they have God in them. He was going to protect and keep them. So afterward, the author of this book returned back to the theme of priesthood on chapter 7, and that is what we're going to look at and try to understand what is being said in the Word of God. So the big idea, if you would retain anything in this, is that through Christ, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Through Christ, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So we cannot speak of a better hope without of necessity, thinking of another hope that already existed or still is, that is inferior in quality than the hope that we have in view. The people in the old covenant had a way to draw near to God, and that was through Levitical priesthood. And God gave Levitical priesthood, basically God gave the law, which is sometimes referred to as Mosaic law, so that people can draw near to him. However, this dispensation could not and did not bring about perfection. Therefore, centuries later, we find in Psalm 110, the author of that psalm stating that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Why in the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron? You see, Psalm 110 is one of messianic passages. And we know from scripture that Messiah was supposed to arise from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. And in throughout the scripture, we see that God didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah ushering into the priesthood or doing the priestly ministry. And that's the reason why when we see Christ, who arised from the tribe of Judah, could not, in the order of Aaron, be a priest in this context. But another question is, why did people need priesthood? Ever since Genesis, right? Genesis 3, humanity had hopelessly attempted to regain what was lost. And they tried everywhere else but in Christ. However, God unveiled his restorative plan in Genesis 3:15 and later made a covenant with a man named Abraham. And then afterward, fast forward, we see on Mount Sinai, the Lord gave the law to the children of Israel that is referred to as Mosaic Law. Let's break that down a little bit. Mosaic Law, sometimes people refer to it as if it has three categories. And we are going to look into those categories. There is ceremonial law, there is moral law, and there is also judicial law. Ceremonial law encompasses any rule surrounding celebration, regular rituals regarding the temple and worship. Much of this can be found in Leviticus, though part of it also can be found in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But moral law, on the other side, we refer to that sometimes as the Decalogue, and that is given in Exodus. And judicial law is mixed throughout the Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. And this concerns things like property ownership, the border, city of refuge, business transactions, and other legal situations. The law on itself was not bad. And it's not bad. The law represented a divine order, standard of conduct and character. However, that standard of order and character of God has been and still is universally broken. Not because of the nature of law, but because of the people to whom the law was given. Hence, there was a need for priesthood and a continuation of ministry of mediation and reconciliation, which the Levitical priesthood provided, albeit but imperfectly. Speaking of human conundrum, the difficult question here, Hans Philip had to say this. He said, the law is a principle of life only to the person who fulfills the righteousness it prescribes. But to the lawbreaker, it becomes an instrument of death. And the human predicament is exactly that of a lawbreaker. For people to draw near to God, given our inability to keep the law, it is necessary that there exist a priesthood to mediate between God and people, and this is one of the pillars of Judaism that is both surpassed and superseded by Christ. And the author of this book is going to address this paradigm shift next. I will admit, though, there are a few things that we do not know concerning this letter. However, suffice it to say that we can definitely say that the audience who received this letter were mostly Christian of Jewish descent, who were in real danger of ignoring or neglecting the wonderful privilege that is theirs in Christ. And what is that privilege? It's a confident access to the throne of divine grace. And they were under that threat to revert into the old covenant practices. Recently, I traveled to Connecticut, Pastor Ray. But when I was in the room, I get into the hotel room and I looked around. I saw that really at the check-in, they basically gave me a card that told me, here's how you would connect to the internet. And it was a wireless connection. So I took that card and went in the room. But looking around, I couldn't see a jack. So that would be a port where you plug in your wired connection. So at that instant, I started thinking, I'm like, well, what if I had a computer or a system that only required a wired connection? That's the only thing it could handle. What would I do? Well, the thing is, it didn't really matter whether I had a computer that only required a wired connection. I couldn't do anything with it because of what? The infrastructure was not there. Even in the hotel room, the infrastructure was not there. So I couldn't do anything with it. This is to say, thinking about what we're talking about here, is that there's no more infrastructure for what was done according to the old priesthood. That infrastructure has been put aside. And it doesn't matter whether you want that too much, there's no infrastructure for that. In the letter to Galatians, Paul warns of agitators. These were people who were trying to distort the gospel, and they were referred to as Judaizers. And Paul writes in that first chapter, says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. While the letter to Galatians was, of course, letter to Galatians, but their challenge was similar to what the audience of Hebrews were facing. In as far, so far as reverting to Judaism is in view, what are some of the ways in our modern time we tend to revert to Judaism, or we try to revert to the letter of the law? We try our attempt to put ourselves on our bootstraps. This is not a threat that is confined in the past. It's ever present. And that's the reason why we're talking about this letter. I remember when I grew up, when I first became a believer, I thought that my standing before the Lord depended on how well I kept the law. And in so doing, my happiness, given it was bound to how well I did, you could imagine how that happiness was stable, how stable it was. So the short story of it is that I couldn't do it. Now, given our inability to keep the law and therefore the need for priesthood, the author is now going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 to show that Christ has superseded Aaronic priesthood. That was a long introduction. All right, so chapter 7 can be broadly divided into two parts. The first part of it is going from verse 1 all the way to 10, and is talking about superiority of Melchizedek over Aaronic priesthood. And then going from verse 11 all the way to 28, it's talking about superiority of Christ over Aaronic priesthood. So if you have your Bible, please read with me Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is the first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. This is a strange character, Melchizedek. And its strangeness has sparked speculations throughout church history. Some people would think like he was not born, he didn't die, and really his identity, who is it, this person? The Bible doesn't say it too much about this guy. We see an account in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 to 20. That's when he appears. All of a sudden, he appears. But the theme about him doesn't come back up until Psalm 110, where the psalmist is talking about the order of Melchizedek. And then subsequently, we see his theme again brought up in letter to Hebrews. What I can say, though, about this guy, Melchizedek, is that he was a human. He was a person like you and I. Because in order for you to be a priest, you had to be, that is a priest representing human, you had to be a human yourself. Therefore, Christ had to go and become a man, a person. That's the reason for incarnation. So you couldn't be a priest without being part of those people that you are trying to represent. As Hebrew chapter 2, 17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like his brethren. He had to come in a sinful, the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he can save those people that we are. The second thing that we see about Melchizedek is that he's a type. He's a type of the Son of God. A type. As a type, the Bible had to remain silent when it comes to his genealogy, when it comes to his origin, when it comes to whether or not he died. Because if you talk about his death in the scripture, if the scripture had it, then it would torpedo the type, right? So as a type, he was not supposed to die because as a type here, he's representing the Son of God who forever existed, right? And also another thing that we see in the scripture, we see this representation of a type and Christ being anti-type. We know Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. And then we see Adam had a wife named Eve. But do you realize that the scripture is also silenced when it comes to Eve's death? It doesn't say anything about Eve's death. And why? Because Adam had a wife, that is Eve, and Christ, the bride of Christ, is the church. The church doesn't die. And that's why the scripture would remain silenced as far as the death of Eve. Now, the name Melchizedek itself can be broken down this way. It has two portions to it. There is Mel, which means king, and there is Chizedek, which means righteousness. So this personage was both a king of righteousness, but at the same time being a priest. So he was both the king and the priest. And being a king and a priest, he was representing, he was a type of the king and priest kingdom that was supposed to come, which is Christ. And that kingdom is marked by righteousness and peace. And therefore, Melchizedek, being a king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is king of Salem, which means king of peace, because Salem means shalom, which means peace. But throughout the history also, we find that there were people who were trying to both be the king and try to also officiate as a high priest. The example of which we have Saul. He was told by Samuel to wait 7 days. And then Samuel was to come and offer sacrifice before they could go to war. However, Saul took on himself, after the 7 days were over, he offered a sacrifice before the Lord, and the Lord rejected him. So now let's turn to the superiority of Melchizedek. How is that portrayed, right? How is that portrayed in the scripture? So we see Abraham. Abraham is like the pinnacle. He's high up there. He's the patriarch of he's the ancestor founder of the Hebrew people. As an ancestor founder, he's the one who received the covenant and the promises and all of that from God. And he is the boast, the true boast of the Jews. When they were boasting in John chapter 8, we are the children, the descendant of Abraham. We have never been slaves. They were boasting on that. However, in the scripture, we find somebody who's greater than Abraham. And this person is not Christ himself, but is a type of Christ. So if the type is greater than Abraham, what would we say about the actual substance itself? The substance will be even greater. That's the argument that the author is trying to make. Now, we also see that Abraham apportioned 10th of the spoil to Melchizedek. So by so doing, Abraham acknowledged the priesthood of Melchizedek. But what is really important, we have to look at the significance of family solidarity that we find in the scripture. We see, for example, Adam, when he sinned, right? All of us together, we sinned with him. Now, Abraham here, when he offered sacrifice, he offered that a tenth portion to Melchizedek, it can also be said that Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, offered that sacrifice, offered that tithes as well to Melchizedek. So what the author is doing is to compare Melchizedek and Levitical priesthood. So if Levitical priesthood would give tithes to Melchizedek, that means Levitical priesthood is lower than Melchizedek priesthood. And then afterward, we see that Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. And this was a priestly blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. And it goes like, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. After making this argument, the author of letter to Hebrews is going now to turn and show the superiority of Christ over Aaronic priesthood. So thus far, we have already established that the law and priesthood are bound together. So as a lawbreaker, you need priesthood in order to have access to God. So hence, Mosaic legislation was coincided with and was inseparable from the provision of the priestly system. With that being said, we can now go back and consider the question that we asked above and say, why in order of Melchizedek and not in order of Aaron? In addition to the answer that we answered there, we would like to say that perfection could not be obtained through Levitical priesthood. Otherwise, there would not be a need for a priest after a different order. When I went to school, they were talking about how Japanese, they advanced really in car making and the things that they did. Basically, they would go and try to fix things like that. But there was also a philosophy that was leveraged by car company here in the United States. And that philosophy goes like this. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And that means if something is working perfectly fine, there's no need to change it or interfere with it. When we look at Psalm 110, this psalm was not written at the inauguration of Levitical priesthood. This psalm was written afterward, centuries after than this psalm is written. And this is to show and to tell that the priesthood that was there was not perfect, was not working. And that's why in that psalm it's talking about another. The word another that is used there, it's not like you and I would be, for example, I ask for a pen, or let's say I ask for a car, and they give me Toyota. And I'm like, okay, fine, but I'm trying, this car is not working, give me another car. By that, there is ambiguity, which kind of car I want, right? Do I want still Toyota, or do I want Toyota that works, or do I want Nissan, right? Now, in the original language, there's no such ambiguity. When it talks about another, the word there is heteros, which means of different kind. So the priest who was to come was not supposed to be like the priest that was there before, according to Aaronic priesthood. He was to be of a different kind. So therefore, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 was a psalm that was known by people back then as a messianic psalm. So it wasn't just like the church in the New Testament decided that was a messianic song. No, it was acknowledged a long time ago. I would like to move to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 to 17. The scripture says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there are a few things that we can look into that. There is a fleshly commandment which refers to Aaronic priesthood that basically had to go through succession. You had to show exactly that I am from this descent in order for you to usher in as a priest. But it is also an endless life. An endless life that we see here is the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into glory, and which was perfected forever, meaning Christ is perfected forever as high priest of the new covenant. And the new covenant will be addressed next Sunday by Brother Josh. Now, the introduction of the new and different order of priesthood does not come without implication. It requires the setting aside of the law insofar as prescription of the regulation of the old priesthood is concerned. The new law is called law of faith. Everybody say law of faith. Christian believers is no longer under the law, but under grace. In his commentary, Arjo said, like the Apostle Paul, however, our author intent on showing that the gospel is not subservient of the law, but the provision of that perfection which the law could never achieve. Though the regulations concerning the Levitical priesthood had passed with the passing of that priesthood, yet the essence of the law, which is love and obedience, not only continues in force, but is made possible of fulfillment by the gospel. For in accordance with the promise of the new covenant, the law ceases for the Christian to be an external instrument of condemnation and becomes an internal principle of the will of God, which through the gracious enabling of the Holy Spirit, reborn humanity delight to perform. So you no longer have to do it by your own strength. You no longer have to do it by your own power. Christ already did it. Now you put your trust in Christ, and therefore you are empowered to live according to the will of God. Christ didn't come to abolish the law, as he said, I came to fulfill them. Therefore, if you put your trust in him, who is the only law keeper, what was accredited to him, what he did is accredited now to you. Are you excited? Praise be to God. Amen. What Christ did on the cross, the life that he lived, that is accredited to you when you put your trust in Christ. That's the good news. That is really the good news. My friend, the better hope that is introduced by Christ through his life and his death and resurrection, it is for you. It is for us. It is for all of those who put their trust in the Lord. I know we are short in time severely, but I will try to bring us to a point where we get what the scripture is trying to tell us here. Now, the priesthood of Christ is a permanent priesthood. According to Hebrews chapter 7, 20 to 23, it's a permanent priesthood. And that permanence is given by indestructible life. So death has no power over our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he remains a priest forever. And also another thing that we see, in order for him to be priest, he wasn't just like the priest of the old covenant, who didn't need an oath in order for them to usher in. But as the scripture says, that the Lord has sworn that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By that we see that there is a double bind. The promises of God are sure and amen in our lives. But also when God swears that he will do something, that means that he's going to do it. It's cemented and there is no change on that. Now, going to Hebrews chapter 7, 24 to 25, it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To the uttermost. That means that nobody is outside of the grace of God. That means that no person is left out, regardless of where you're coming from, the things that you have done or didn't do, or how messed up your past has been. He can save to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? when we look at Romans chapter 8, we see that he who gave his only begotten son for us, and why wouldn't also give us everything freely together with him? So God's heart towards you is to give you everything that he, according to his will. So what is it that Christ is interceding for us? What is he doing? One thing that I can think of is when the high priest was entering into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, they were to carry the name of the children of Israel on their breastplate before the Lord, as a remembrance before the Lord. So rest assured, Christ has your name written on his chest before the Lord. He's interceding for you day and night. There's nothing that he cannot do for you. He has given his life for you. I was talking to a person recently. I said that I can pray for you. You have a need, you bring it to me, I'll pray together with you. However, you know what? I am a human being. At some point, I will forget. But when I forget, even when we part ways, who's interceding for you? Christ is interceding for you. He is praying for you that you will continue to stand firm in the Lord. Now let's move to verse 26 all the way to 28. It says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's sin. For this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Beloved, think about it. If you had hindrances to come before the Lord, and you know that your life depends on you being in his presence, and then all of a sudden, the door flings wide open, and you are told, come in. What would you do? What would you do? Would you linger? Would you sit back? I'll tell you what I would do. I'll go before him, as the scripture says, boldly approach him. He's not far away. He's near to us. He's not a father who's aloof, staying away from his people. No, he's near to us. I would like for you this morning to draw near to him. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you did or did not do. Draw near to him. Draw near to him through prayer. Seeking him through prayer. Draw near to him through being the ambassador of Christ in this world. Because we are reflecting our Lord everywhere we go. When people see you on the road, when they see you places, they have to see the Lord. Let us draw near in our prayer life. Let us draw near in seeking him in his word. It says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. You seek him diligently, you will find him. His arms are open for us to draw near. Father God, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your grace of today. As broken people, as people that you have redeemed for yourself, we come and ask that you will break down any hindrance, that you will break down any barrier, that may be standing in our hearts today. That you will set us free to come boldly in your presence and worship. To come boldly in your presence and sing for the glory of your name. To come boldly in your presence and tarry there and receive what you have in store for us. Strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. And if you are here among us and you do not know Christ, remember, as we said, the priesthood is a must, is a necessity because of our inability. So don't go, don't leave here without making it right with the Lord. If you are not in Christ, you're standing alone and you stand no chance. And prayer team will be up here to pray for you, to call upon the name of the Lord for you. May the Lord bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us and give us peace. We thank you, Lord, for all of this. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.